Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We will take a brief break from our series in Isaiah for Palm Sunday today, for Easter Sunday, for Resurrection Sunday next week. I'm going to preach two messages, one from 1 Corinthians, one from 2 Corinthians, in a short little series of these two messages that I have titled, We Preach Christ. For this Palm Sunday, looking toward the end of this week, looking toward the coming of Good Friday, to that day when Jesus was taken out, Simon carried his cross, and he went to Golgotha to be crucified this week. Then next week we're going to look not only at Christ being crucified, but obviously at Christ being resurrected. But those are the titles of the messages based off of what we will read in 1 Corinthians, where we are told by Paul, we preach Christ crucified. So this morning the title is We Preach Christ Crucified. Next Sunday the title of the message is We Preach Christ Raised Again. We do need at times to remember the foundation of our faith, to go back to the roots, to go back to the things that we often take for granted or just assume. We think that we remember Christ and we remember the price that was paid for our sin and we remember the agony of the cross. After all, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, so we're focusing our attention upon the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. But it's interesting that when challenged by false apostles and with all of the corruption and all of the trouble that Paul was having with the church at Corinth, he wrote to them and he begins in the very first chapter, starting in verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As Paul is writing to the church here, he talks about the message of the cross being foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The world does not understand why Jesus had to come or why he died. They think that it was a waste. They think that he made a martyr of himself or that he was trying to be a good example. There are those in the atheistic camp who have even termed the crucifixion cosmic child abuse, that God would treat his son in such a manner. And we wonder why they don't understand it. Well, the scripture tells us they don't understand it. It tells us the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I wanted to focus on these two texts in these 2 weeks especially because here's what I see happening. The message of Christ crucified is not only foolishness, but it's offensive to the world. So we stop preaching it. We've removed the cross. We've removed the blood. We've removed the crucifixion. We don't want God to seem like that angry old vengeful God of the Old Testament, like he's, because we know by the New Testament he's not around any longer. We unhitch the Old Testament from the New. We present a God of love. And we tell people, we're taught to evangelize this way. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus loves you. Saying the words, Jesus loves you, has never convinced one sinner in the world to fall on their knees in abject repentance and sorrow for their sin. Because the way the world defines love, they think that we mean that we're telling them, Jesus loves you, so you're okay. A loving God would never cast anyone into hell. So live your life, believe that God is, and when it comes to the end of your life, God will take into account all of the things that you intended to do for good. He will weigh all of the good that you've actually accomplished against your bad, and the good is always going to outweigh the bad because we're all good at heart, we're all good old boys and good old girls, and God, of course, can't cast you into hell. He's a loving God. He will open wide the gates of heaven, and He will let all enter in. The sad truth is, I'm not describing to you the beliefs of the world when I say those things. I'm describing to you what is being preached in evangelical, so-called Bible-believing conservative churches today in America. These messages abound, where preachers are preaching everything but Jesus Christ crucified. They are preaching the hopes of health and wealth. They are preaching how to fix your marriage and get your kids to do what they're supposed to do and how to pay for their college. They're preaching how to make you happy and a productive employee or a successful business person. They're teaching you leadership. I have to be honest, I am so sick of all of the mailers that I get every week for pastors, for conferences, teaching leadership. Jesus didn't teach leadership. He taught sacrifice. He taught service. And I know, there's some who say, well, servant leadership. You're still putting the emphasis, you've got the emphasis on the wrong syllable. It's not about what I can do to better myself in this world. It's what I can do to love and to be obedient to Christ. To sacrifice for others. To be a good steward of what God has given me to bless and minister to His church. To the poor and needy within those walls, to start, to the world after that. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. When Paul makes this declaration, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Greeks, foolishness, but to those who are called, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I've taught a lesson before on Palm Sunday where we've gone chronologically through the events from the Garden of Gethsemane to the burial within the garden tomb to see what actually happened to Christ when He was crucified. I had thought and prayed about teaching that again this week, but could not get away from this phrase. We preach Christ crucified. The sacrifice that He made, the things that He accomplished, what He did in coming to be a man and being obedient to the point of death. He is highly exalted, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. Highly exalted because He humbled Himself to this level to become a man and to become obedient to death, even the death on the cross. In thinking and praying and in wondering even which direction to study, how do we preach Christ crucified? I don't know about you, I'm loving our time in Isaiah. I'm loving our time in the Old Testament. I'm so convinced that so much of the Old Testament is not being preached today and the church is so starving because of it. We see a sovereign God. We see His plan. We see His promises to His people. We see the promise of the Messiah. In talking about the promises and the prophecies that have been made and that we've seen fulfilled, Isaiah prophesies one that's fulfilled in 2 years, some that are in 10, some that are in hundreds of years, some that haven't even yet been fulfilled, that will be fulfilled when Christ returns. We see this message of the cross then, this crucified Christ that Paul is preaching and proclaiming. He is not just bound within the limits of the New Testament. In fact, if we look closely, we find evidence of the crucifixion and of the events of the crucifixion all throughout the Old Testament. When this happened, understanding when most of this was written, by the way, crucifixion didn't even exist as a way to kill someone. But the specific things that we're told in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the final hours of Christ's life. And when you understand again that the Bible was not a book that somebody sat down and wrote start to finish, but that as God ordained it and as it was written, it was over 1,500 years and the span of 40 authors that have given to us the Scripture. So these things that were written hundreds of years in advance, before some of these technologies or means of execution even existed, we have specific details that are given to us about what was going to happen to Christ on the cross. And most of those, you read it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you read it. They tell you when this happened, it happened just like we were told. Just like it was prophesied. What I want to show you this morning from the Scriptures is just how heavily prophesied this crucifixion was. I'm not going to cover all of the elements that were prophesied and fulfilled, but we're going to cover a bunch of them to look at what the Old Testament told us about the coming of the Messiah. And I want to do it for this reason, to remind us that we preach Christ crucified because this has been the message God has been proclaiming since the Garden of Eden. Since the curse for sin, God has been preaching a message of His Son sent and crucified, where His heel will crush the head of the serpent, that the serpent will bruise His heel. Within that very act of crucifixion, Christ's right foot put over His left and a nail driven through out the heel into the cross, bruising His heel and yet crushing the head of the serpent. What we find in Scripture is that the betrayal, the false accusations, the arrest, all of this we were told about in advance. When we look at the Old Testament Scriptures, Psalm 41 says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he lifted up his heel against me." Who was there at the table eating at that Last Supper with Jesus in the upper room? And he turned to Judas, and what did he say? He said his betrayer was the one who ate bread with him, who dipped his hand in the bowl with him. Judas, one of the original 12, chosen and called to be a disciple, yet at the same time, the son of perdition. Psalm 55, 12 through 15, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance, who took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Let death seize them, let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." We read about its fulfillment in the New Testament in Matthew 26. While Jesus was still speaking, "Behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, Jesus is in the garden being betrayed. Did you catch what he said when Judas kissed him? Friend, why have you come?' Then he came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in his place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he would provide me with more than 12 legion of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?' In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Before that betrayal, we know that Judas went and negotiated a price. He was willing to sell Christ to the leaders for 30 pieces of silver. We think he just decided upon that, but we know better, because in Zechariah 11:12, "that I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." Matthew 26, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought the opportunity to betray him. These things are too specific. These things aren't random. You look at the context within the Old Testament, and if just one of these, you understand, if just one of these prophecies is specifically fulfilled in the New Testament, that's mathematically astronomical. And we're going to look at over a dozen prophecies that were fulfilled to the penny, to the word, in the crucifixion of Christ. This was not a coincidence. This was the plan all along. He was arrested and taken from the garden. He was put on trial. Likely that trial had begun before the Senate even come up. It was an illegal trial according to the standards of the Sanhedrin. But as he was taken, of course they had to have witnesses against him. And so he was falsely accused. There was no one who could bring an accusation against Christ that was true. So they brought people to lie about him. And of course when they did, what did he say in his defense? Nothing. Again, it was prophesied. Psalm 35:11, "Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know." Psalm 109, verse 2, "For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." In Matthew 26 again, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Matthew 27, verse 12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He answered him not one word, so that the governor marveled greatly. We know that after the accusations were made against him, after he was accused of blasphemy, he claimed to be the Son of God, equal with God. Of course, that wasn't a lie. It wasn't blasphemy because it was true. But to them, it was their excuse to put him to death, to rid the country of this religious scourge. And so they took him and they mocked him and they beat him. To beat him with a cat of nine tails, to blindfold him and to strike his face, to pull his beard out by the roots, to craft a crown of thorns to put on his head, and then to take a rod and to beat that thorn down into his scalp, to beat his back to the point that then they, when they sent him to Herod, of course Herod mocked him and put a velvet robe over those wounds. By the time he was sent back to the Roman guards, that robe with that dried blood covering those wounds was ripped off. He was mocked. He was spit upon. Micah chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. In Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52:14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Do you understand the beating that he endured before he was crucified meant that by the time they hung him on a cross, it was hard to tell that he was a human being. Isaiah 53:5, it tells us why he was beaten like this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. When you look at what is prophesied, and when you look at what is fulfilled, and when you look at the treatment of Christ at the hands of those guards and of those religious leaders, when you look at what he endured under the wrath of God so that we might proclaim a Christ who was crucified, please understand this. Jesus did not suffer this so that you wouldn't get the flu. When people preach that by this now you can be absolutely perfectly healthy in this life because all by his stripes we're healed, you have to go so much deeper than any physical ailment this fallen body is ever going to endure to understand the stripes that Jesus bore. It was not for the healing of our bodies here until glorification. It was for the healing of our soul, for the stain of sin, for the curse of death, for the bearing under of the burden of the wrath of God. This is a heavy thing to look at. And we look at the cross and we adorn the cross and we talk about the cross. I really do think sometimes that we need to take the cross out and we need to look at Christ who was crucified on it. It's what he did. Understand this. It's what he did, not what was done to him, that matters. Because he was there willingly. He was there because this was ordained to happen. He did this because this was the purpose of God in sending His Son, so that for our transgressions He could suffer each of those stripes and bear each of those blows and not answer a word. Matthew 26 tells us they spat in His face and beat Him. Others struck Him with the palms of their hands. At this time, remember, he was blindfolded, couldn't even see it coming. And so they would hit him and say, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Matthew 27, they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. We also know that as he was crucified, he was alone. He was forsaken by his disciples. They fled into the night. John came close later, but as this happened, most of the disciples ran and hid. Zechariah 13:7 tells us, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Psalm 38:11, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. My relatives stand afar off." Psalm 88:8, "You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and cannot get out." In Matthew 26, we read, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Luke 23:49, "But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." None would get too close. As he was there, forsaken and hung upon the cross, he was crucified with thieves, treated as a common criminal, put to death with robbers on either side. We're told in Isaiah 53, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." In verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Mark 15 tells us, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on the right hand and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And Luke 22:37, "For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." In Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As he was there dying, uttering the phrases, some of which were even told word for word what he would say, some of which he quoted to make no mistake in the minds of the hearers or the readers that he was the Messiah, the spotless Lamb of God being sacrificed for the sins of his people. The guards were gambling for his clothes. But even that was prophesied. Psalm 22:18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In John 19, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things." As he was there, he was also ridiculed. In Isaiah 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Psalm 109:25, "I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads." Psalm 22:7-8, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Psalm 22:13, "They gape at me with their mouths." To gape, this is to just spew forth blasphemy at him like a raging and roaring lion. As they watched, we're told in Matthew 27, as they sat down and kept watch over him, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. In Luke 23, "The people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." What was his response? His response was to pray for his persecutors. Psalm 109, verse 4, "In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer." In Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." You know this. What did he pray? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. He prayed for his persecutors. We then read that his hands and his feet, his side were going to be pierced. We read about the crucifixion in detail. That's amazing, since crucifixion didn't exist when all of these things were written. And we start all the way back in the garden. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You understand, the cross was not plan B. The shadow of the cross was there even before the world was created. He came to be crucified. Psalm 22:16, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. One day Israel will look at the Christ they crucified and will see him as the Christ. Zechariah 13:6, one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Do you see that? Even the spear in the side, it's there in the book of Zechariah. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. One reference that his heart melted within him like wax and poured forth. John 20, the other disciples therefore said to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. And he said to Thomas, don't you love that he didn't say to Thomas, Thomas, why didn't you believe? He said to Thomas, touch me. Reach your finger here. And look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas's answer. And you know, we don't even read that Thomas touched him. But what we do read is that he answered, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. One day we will see those hands pierced for us. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. As he was there on the cross, he agonized with thirst. One of the medical facts of the crucifixion is that as he had been beaten and as he would have been nailed to the cross, the loss of blood alone would have caused severe dehydration. Now, in order to even breathe, he would have to pull with all of his weight upon those nails through his wrists and through his heel. He had to pull himself up on those nails in order just to be able to expand his diaphragm and breathe air into his lungs. They think that most who died by crucifixion died by suffocation. That's why if they lived too long up there, they'd come and break their legs, because then they could no longer reach the point where they could inhale. As he was dehydrated, it was prophesied, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. We read it in Psalm 22. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. In Psalm 69, I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. In Psalm 69:21, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You understand, gall and vinegar. He just covered both times they offered him something to drink on the cross in that one prophecy. Because here's what they did. You remember the first time they gave him gall mixed with vinegar, and he refused to take it because the gall was a painkiller. He would not be relieved the pain of bearing under the wrath of God. The second time, when he said, I thirst, they gave him some spoiled wine, some vinegar to drink, and he took it just before his death. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Matthew 27, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. That was the first time. The second time, though, immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. We know that while he was there, that the sun disappeared. He was surrounded by darkness. Creation itself would not look upon this curse being borne by the Creator. In Amos 8, verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. When Jesus died on the cross from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from noon until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all of the land. In Matthew 24, we also read, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When he comes back, there's going to be darkness too, but it's darkness so that we can see the streak of that light as he comes across the sky to call us to be with him. It was prophesied that while this happened, his legs wouldn't be broken. In fact, none of his bones would be broken. As we look at the picture of the Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. The same instruction in Numbers 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. In Psalm 34, verse 20, he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And in John 19:36, for these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. We even have the very language that he cried from the cross. In Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And in Matthew 27, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know then that he would commit himself to the Lord. In Psalm 22, verse 20, deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. In Psalm 31, 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. In Matthew 27, 43, we read, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the response then in Luke 23, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Do you realize then the very last words, the final words that Jesus spoke from the cross were words that were prophesied for him to say. And he yielded up his spirit. As they came to check to see if those being crucified were dead, prepared to break the legs if necessary, Jesus was already dead. The spear into the side confirmed it. He was dead. The significance here that he has given his life for his sheep as the good shepherd. Isaiah 53:12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In Isaiah 53:5, again, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And he tells us, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. In Matthew 20, verse 28, we read more about the fact that this was a substitutionary, voluntary death, just as the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Hebrews 1:3 tells us, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Revelation 1:5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It is interesting, by the way, that most of those who died a criminal's death were not given a proper burial. They certainly weren't buried with the rich in a hewn out tomb of stone. Most of the time, if the families did not claim the bodies for fear of being associated with the criminal who had just been so crucified, the guards would take the bodies down off of the cross, throw them into the dump by which they were being crucified, and allow the birds and the dogs to eat the carcasses. As he was then crucified, and as he was then cast out, as he began to suffer these things, as others would have been thrown to the dogs. Do you understand then the significance in Psalm 22, the number of times it says that you've spared my life from the dogs? As he was taken from the cross and removed, we read it in Psalm 22, dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. In Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. As he was buried, we read about it in Matthew 27. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. What we read then in 1 Corinthians 15 is that all of this was prophesied. All of this happened according to the Scriptures. His betrayal by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, his accusation by false witnesses, his being mocked and horribly beaten, him being forsaken by the disciples, crucified with thieves, his garments being gambled for, him being ridiculed, blasphemed, spit upon while he prayed for his persecutors, the piercing of his hands, his feet, and his side, his agonizing thirst, his being surrounded by darkness, yet having no bones broken. The cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And into your hands I commit my spirit. As all of these things happen, from the garden, through the trial, to the crucifixion, to the tomb. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Every element of this event in human history happened because God intended it and purposed it to happen. He laid it out from before the world began. He prophesied it over the course of hundreds of years, with specificity to the amount of the money that was used and paid for his betrayal, to the piercing of his hands and his feet and his side, to the things that he would say. I think the thing I am most grateful for that he said on the cross is that phrase, "It is finished." According to the Scriptures. And so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he endured the cross. So that we now preach Christ crucified. Next week we'll talk about preaching Christ raised, because it does say there he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But for this week, meditate on this truth. The God who saved us by sending His Son to die. And the only message in which people who are lost and under the wrath of God might find hope in is that message that Christ was crucified. That the price for sin has been paid. That the work of securing salvation has been completed and is a finished work. This is the good news. It may be gruesome. It may be offensive to know that there are whole denominations of Protestant churches today that took out from their hymnals every hymn that had the word blood in it. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. You see, our problem is not that we need God to be our friend. The problem is that we have made God our enemy by our sin. And there has to be reconciliation. And the wages of sin is death. We go from that curse in the garden to the fulfillment in Gethsemane and on Golgotha. We see Christ shamed, scourged. We see Him put to death. And yet He tells us in the middle of all of it that He was laying down His life willingly. the book of Hebrews, after that great hall of faith in chapter 11, when we see the beginning of chapter 12, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's that cloud we've just read about in chapter 11, all of those who have been faithful, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How is it that we can run the daily race that we're called to run now? It's by the preaching of Christ crucified, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do not preach a Christ who loves everyone equally. Do not preach a Christ who longingly and pleadingly is just hoping beyond hope that maybe you will look his way and find him somewhat attractive and invite him to be your new boyfriend. Don't listen to those who preach a Christ who is here only to fix everything's wrong with the external part of living in a fallen world. Don't cheapen grace like that. But when you preach Christ crucified. The suffering servant, the one who endured all of these things according to the Scriptures, so that he might welcome us into his family, reconcile us to his Father, give us direct access to the throne of grace, and so that we one day might hear from his own lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There's no question to me why we throw our crowns at his feet, because we know we didn't earn them. He did. Where? Where? On that cross. He gave it all for us. We can only hope to give it all back to him. When you preach Christ and when you think on Christ this week, remember Christ crucified. Him we preach. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, for your truthfulness, for all that you laid out for us in your word to point us to the cross. There can be no doubt that Christ is who he says he is, that he came to do what you ordained for him to do. It's too specific. These facts can't be made up. This story can't be a fantasy. Because this has been your declared purpose since before the foundation of the world. To know that you loved your people enough, you are willing to lay down your life, to suffer these things, to know what you would suffer even before you were incarnate, to have written it to us through the prophets, that you would be mocked and beaten and scourged, struck on the cheek, pierced, and that you would die. To wrestle with that agony in the garden. To plead three times with the Father, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." But then each time to pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This morning we thank you that you are Christ crucified. That you gave yourself for us. Because we are not worthy of such a sacrifice. We thank you for your indescribable love, for the depths of your mercy, for the power we find in the forgiveness of sins. And Father, I pray when we struggle and when we doubt, when we fear, and when we are prone to complain and to whine about our circumstances, I pray in this week to come that you would turn our eyes to look and to see Christ crucified. To see all that he bore for us, so that we might be the recipients of this grace. Embolden us to continue to preach this truth, when other churches won't, when people refuse, embolden us to continue to preach Christ crucified. We pray these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.